5. And in this psalm, particularly verse 10, speaks of the cross. The cross is a supreme place where mercy and truth, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. The 85th psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Well, may God richly bless the public reading of his own inspired word. And mainly from chapter 2, but we begin to read with the end of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 mainly, but reading from the end of chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. Well, may God richly bless his word to our hearts. Please, to John chapter 1, and I want again to return to those two verses in John chapter 1, verses 29, where John the Baptist, we're reading, of course, the words written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by John the Apostle, but it is the testimony of John the Baptist that John the Apostle is recording. And in verse 29 we read this testimony of John concerning Jesus: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 36 a repetition of part of that testimony: "Behold the Lamb of God." And John the Baptist is pointing us to Jesus as the one who, in the whole purpose of his coming, is that he might die. There is something, in a way, ironic in that purpose. For Jesus Christ is the only human being born into the world who would have never needed to die for their own sin. Every other human being would justly, under condemnation inherited from Adam, would die for their own sin. Jesus alone need not die for his own sin. But he is pointed to by John, even at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He points to John as the one who is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And we saw this morning the background, particularly in that occasion, as Abraham will offer his son in sacrifice, and or is prepared to offer his son in sacrifice. And we saw particularly to emphasize Jesus as the one who must be precious, firstly to God and then to us, and the one who is perfect. I want tonight to add two more points to that understanding of this phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." One is a word that may sound daunting to some. It is a word that may sound long to some, but it is a word that is important, and it is a word that summarizes and sums up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a word that in the Authorized Version Bible occurs three times. It is the word propitiation. And it is that word that I want to look at as we consider the Lamb of God tonight. Because the greatest thing that we can do in this year that is before us is to know Christ better. And to know him better, we must spend time in pondering his sacrifice, his sufferings, because those sufferings were for his people. There is something gloriously appropriate that it was shepherds who were called first of all to the place where Jesus lay, because Jesus not only would be the good shepherd of his people, of course, but he also would be the Lamb of God, suffering for the sin of the world, taking away the sin of the world. And therefore it was hugely appropriate, those shepherds, having heard the angel, that they went to Bethlehem and saw him in the manger. That word propitiation we shall turn to and try to understand some of its various shades of meaning. Then, and this is the reason why I chose that first hymn, I want to focus upon the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one through whom all things were made, and how sad it is we live in an age where someone can be termed evangelical and yet they actually do not believe in a six-day creation. There are people who badge themselves evangelical who would hold themselves to be old earth people. They believe that the earth is hugely aged. As I read the Bible, there is no room for huge ages, for those huge geological ages. But the word evangelical is variously redefined at different times, and that is one of those areas that you could have two or three different views within evangelicals. Friends, the Bible is very clear. There was a six-day creation, and on the seventh day of the same duration as those 6 days, God rested from all his work and labor. But we sang that hymn earlier that I want to draw attention to as we consider the way in which Christ perseveres with us. You know, he persevered in going to the cross himself. He set his face like flint on one occasion. He was absolutely adamant that he was going to the cross to save his people. But now he perseveres with his people. And aren't you glad that he does? Because he perseveres with me, he perseveres with you. He doesn't turn away from us because we've failed him and fallen again. And that is why I chose that hymn, "Could We Bear From One Another What He Daily Bears From Us." We ignore him until we are in need. We ignore his word, we refuse to read his word, we turn from him. So those two further themes this evening to occupy us: propitiation and perseverance. That Christ perseveres not only for himself to go to the cross, but persevering with his people. And I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, where we find that word propitiation used for the first time. Certainly your translation may vary, but in the authorized version it is used 3 times, twice by John and once by Paul here in Romans 3 verse 25. And that word propitiation is one that it is easy to read and then to think, well, I don't really know what it is, and to leave the word alone and not do anything more. But reading verse 25 here, concerning Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul is writing of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. Now, at different times, this word propitiation has been attempted to be written out the Bible. There was a time some years ago when folk seemed to prefer to use the word expiation rather than propitiation. But propitiation has an emphasis that is particularly important and that again reflects where we were this morning as we looked in Genesis chapter 22. You might like to look just back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, where we saw what was probably the background understanding that John the Baptist had as he spoke and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because there in verse 8, as one commentator we quoted this morning said, Abraham may not even have known that he was prophesying. But in Genesis 22 verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And it is that phrase, "for himself." The word expiation emphasizes the fact that our sin might be covered, but our sin might be forgiven. There is a sense in which that word is focusing upon ourselves. The word propitiation is focusing upon the wrath of God, by which we mean the justice of God against sin. And therefore this phrase, Genesis 22 verse 8, God will provide for himself, is the important point. Propitiation has a Godward aspect. Christ's sacrifice has a Godward aspect. He is bearing the wrath of God in his own person. And the wrath of God is not some violent reaction, some sudden reaction. It is a considered judicial anger against sin. Don't you feel anger when someone deliberately takes a weapon into a city street and stabs somebody? Is it not right to feel anger when an act of violence, mindless violence, is committed? Is it not right to feel anger when a woman or a man is trapped by her partner in a marriage, his or her phone calls are monitored, her usage of her money, his money, is controlled by the other person? Is it not right to feel anger as they seek to suppress the humanity of that person who is suffering? Of course it is. It is right to be angry, because what they are doing is wrong. And the anger ultimately must be the anger of God in judgment. And this word propitiation is a word that speaks of the fact that God is angry with our sin. You know, the problem that we all have is that we are under condemnation by nature, and that God is angry with us by nature, and that unless something changes, we are going to spend a lost eternity because God's wrath abides upon us. And the only way that can ever change is if Christ intervenes, if Christ breaks in, and he does that as a propitiation. He takes away the wrath of God that is otherwise upon our sin. And notice it isn't, as it were, that God and Christ are working in an opposite way, that Christ is helping an angry father to come to terms. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. There is a perfect harmony. Father and Son working in absolute harmony together. And if you want to add in the fact that all the triune God's work is done by every part, every one of the triune God, then it is through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself as he hung upon the cross. This word propitiation is a very important word. The root here is actually that word mercy seat. that we find earlier in the Bible. It is the idea of God's mercy coming to us through and in Christ. Christ is the one who is our mercy seat, the place where God and man may meet, where righteousness and peace have kissed one another, where mercy and truth meet. And it is only as we look into this theme, this understanding, that we see the vital nature of what Jesus Christ has done. You see, there are many folk who would say they are Christian. They would use that label over their lives. But as soon as you speak of the wrath of God, of propitiation, of a sacrifice of God's Son, they depart, they distort, they debate. They do not want to know a Saviour who offered himself for the sin of the world. They will happily listen to a Saviour who upon the cross set an example of wonderful love. That is the Saviour they want to know. But friends, that is not the measure of the cross. The cross is included in this word propitiation. Christ is offering himself to God, and it is God who has set him forth. There is absolute agreement in the triune Godhead. What a glorious thing if you're a Christian tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bear away your sin. You may say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it was the Father who sent his Son. He sent his only begotten Son in order that he might receive many sons to glory. What a wonderful thing that the Father heart of God, he had one Son from all eternity, but in time he garners and gathers many sons through the one. And Christ alone did this. It was necessary that he should be a divine person. You see, not one of us could have offered anything meaningful to God to take away our sin. What could we have offered? What is that which is dearest to us? One of our children? Husband or wife? But they would have to die for their own sin. Oh, we couldn't offer something like that. An animal? An animal would be unworthy. Our most cherished possession? Well, the cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. What could we have offered? We had nothing we could offer. We could never have made an offering to God. But Christ is our propitiation. And that word propitiation is one that is precious to Christian believers. It is a word that sums up truth. It is a word that sums up the way in which Christ offered himself upon the cross. And you know, we must not minimize either what it cost Christ as he hung upon the cross, or what it cost the Father as he bruised his Son. You know, those things were real. Those things were beyond our comprehension. God spared him not. It is almost unbelievable the way in which God deals with us through Christ. It is almost unbelievable the way in which God delivered his own Son. Just let's remind us of that in Romans chapter 8 and the 32nd verse. He who did not spare his own Son. Here is a deliberate act of God the Father, not sparing his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And the other side of that coin is that Christ willingly, voluntarily bore away our sin in his own body upon the cross. There can be no question that anyone for whom Christ died will be saved. because the eternal purpose of God must bear its fruit, must come to pass. But you know, as you look at Christian people, you find us halting, you find us stumbling, you find the psalmist declaring on one occasion particularly, "My feet had almost slipped." Have you ever gone along a path very carefully and the path is slippery and you are so close you feel at any moment to going down? Well, in a sense, that is the way the Christian is walking. That is the way in which we so often live. And you know, time and again, our pilgrimage mirrors that of Peter, as Peter denies Christ. Not just once, not twice, but three times in one night. And with cursing, he denies the Lord, who only a few minutes really before he had been telling that he would never desert. A false self-confidence will not help us in the year that is to come. We need a dependence upon the Christ. The Christ who perseveres with us. The Christ who deals with us so graciously, so gently. You know, I still come back occasionally to those words of David, "Thy gentleness has made me great." I think there is much in there before we exhaust it, but I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, because the Lord Jesus Christ persevered, firstly in his own going to the cross. He set his face like flint, but then he now perseveres in his working in every one of his dear people. Every true believer he is at work in. You know, in our street there are some houses that are surrounded by scaffolding. Largely over the Christmas holiday period, that scaffolding has been unoccupied. The workmen have left, but the scaffolding is an evidence that there is a work in progress, that there is a work under in process. And that is exactly the picture of the Christian. Because Christ, writing through Paul in this letter to the Philippians, expresses a confidence. Just look at verse 6. If you want, as it were, a motto text for this year, then learn, if you don't know it already, Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, why is it until the day of Jesus Christ? Surely if I die before, then as it were, I'll go to glory, I'll be with Christ. Well, yes, you will. And if you should die, if you're a believer, if you should die, your spirit will go to be with Christ. And as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, you have gathered to the spirits of just men made perfect. But you see, you will not be reunited to your body. Your body will not be raised until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And how important it is at a Christmas time, when we remember the first coming of Jesus Christ, that we are absolutely clear that whilst his first coming was promised and has happened, the promises of his second coming are no less clear. There's no geographical location for his second coming, because every eye shall see him, He will come in the clouds. He will come from the sky. He's not going to come again to Bethlehem's manger or stable. He's going to come in glory with an angelic host. And on that day, if you should die before, you will be given a new and glorified body, and you will rise up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. But the point is that his work will be completed if it has been begun. One of the condemnations of one of the churches in the letters in the book of Revelation is that no work had been brought to completion. No work had been brought to completion. They'd commenced works, but they'd never completed them. God never fails to complete the work that he has commenced. And friends, that means that if we are sure that we are Christ's, by biblical standards, I have to say that, because you see, so many people will talk of being Christian and contradict the Bible. Our Prime Minister does that. Don't be taken in by his language, I'm sorry. But he has spoken of, as it were, the wonderful Christian heritage that this country has. And then he tells us, he passes laws that completely alter what would be the sense of the Bible. And he does it in a number of different ways. And he puts this veneer of Christian things being appreciated over it all, but he denies the Bible. Friends, when people deny the Bible, they are not Christian. We submit to the Bible if we are Christian. We do not deny it. And therefore, I have to say that the standard is this. To be confident that God has begun a good work in us, we have to ask, what are the biblical standards that measure whether that good work has begun? What are the biblical standards? Have I turned from sin? Not just from the sin that I particularly wanted to be delivered from, but from the sin that pervaded my whole life. You see, sometimes there will be somebody who has a particular problem with drink or with drugs or with money or whatever it might be, the sexual relationships. And they want to clean up that area of their life. They feel that it is damaging them. They feel that they want to overcome that particular chain that is holding them. But they do not want Christ to be Lord of their whole life. They want to clean up that one area. Friends, if you only wanted to clean up one area of life, then it is highly possible that you are not a Christian. Sometimes you find that people in their testimony will say, well, I was ill. Some operation was remarkably successful. And I believe that God delivered me. Well, he did in providence. But it doesn't mark a change to make you a Christian. Not necessarily. And we have to be very careful, you see. Because the Christian is someone who has known what it is to be convicted of their sin. You remember last week in Sunday morning we turned to Luke chapter 5, and you remember how when both the boats had been filled with the fish, and what was Peter's reaction in Luke chapter 5 verse 8? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Well, friends, that's part of any true conversion experience. That's part of any true dealing of God with the soul, that there is a general sense that we are utterly unworthy and that God is everything. Think, look at it another time, if you will. Isaiah chapter 6. Here is Isaiah. I believe that passage is not the call of Isaiah to prophetic office, because if you look, you'll find that his prophetic office began before. But what is Isaiah's first point of conviction? He has spoken for God. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. God comes to us, he humbles us, he brings us down. There must be that conviction of sin. And with that conviction of sin comes a looking to Jesus Christ. That is where we began. Behold the Lamb of God. Friends, nothing else can be our resting place than looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. In another place, we're reminded that just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so Christ is lifted up that we may look at him. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. And God, the Holy Spirit, brings us under conviction. And God, the Holy Spirit, shows us Christ as the one who must alone become our Saviour. But you know, there are those who seem to be converted, but are not. Just turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. Because you see, here is a man who many people within the fellowship of God's people, within the church, believe there has been a great change, believe that he's been converted. Just look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. This is why we have to use biblical standards to judge whether God has begun a good work. It's no use saying, well, I think he has. The issue is, do I know because the Bible tells me so? That's the issue. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 8, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and claimed that he was someone great. And what happened? Well, as Philip preached, men and women were baptized, and in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Friends, today that would be enough. He'd be received into the church as he has been, according to that description. End of story. But you see, as you go on, what happens? In verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also. This man has never come under conviction of sin. He'd appeared to be. He'd played the part. The Bible actually says he believed. What does it mean? He appeared to believe. It doesn't mean he savingly believed. And in verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you. You've thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And I think verse 24 gives us the key to the fact that Simon is not yet converted. Because instead of saying, I will pray as you have directed, he says, pray to the Lord for me. People sometimes want someone as a surrogate in their religion. They want a minister or priests to pray for them instead of praying for themselves. And friends, Christianity says you come to God on his terms. But you yourself must come. Your mediator is not a minister or priest. Your mediator is the man Christ Jesus. And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." What he needed to do was pray for himself. And friends, one of the great and first evidences of someone truly being converted is this. That person begins to pray. Now, maybe they had already said prayers. Just turn on a chapter in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 9. Because in Acts chapter 9 we find a true child of God. And the true child of God is afraid. Just look at verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. He was one of the people who was a marked man when Saul was on his way to Damascus. He was one of the people whom Saul would have happily had cast into prison at the very least. And to him," verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, "the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.'" I love those words in John where we're told that he calls his own sheep by name. We don't need a vision, but we know when he's calling us by name to follow him. "And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" Now, you know, for many years you could have met Paul and you would have found him praying. He would have been praying in the streets, in the public places. He would have had all the garments of the Jews. He would have prayed very publicly, very plainly. But what Christ intimates here, and it is Christ who appears to Ananias, what Christ intimates here is that this is something new. This is something different. This was true prayer. This was real prayer. It is absolutely right that we teach our children and our grandchildren to pray. Don't ever be embarrassed if your children, grandchildren, young as they are, if they're with you, that you're teaching them to pray. You may be the only people who do if you're Christian people. Nobody else will. Many of the schools now won't finish their school day with prayer. But there's something different now. Paul had learnt to pray as a Pharisee. But the spirit of his prayer had always been that he was not like the publican. You know those two men whom Christ told the story of in the temple? And the publican's only words were, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee was, "I thank you, I'm not as this man." Well, Paul would have been that Pharisee. But now, he's in the role of the publican. Now as he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the spirit of his prayer. That's what's new. That's what's different. He's changed. He's changed completely. There's a difference. It isn't a formal prayer, it's a felt prayer. And friends, how wonderful if we can feel the prayer as we offer it to God. if, as it were, we have a sense that God is dealing with us and God is coming and drawing near. The great evidence of true conversion is summed up in those words, not mine. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Now don't worry about posture. Some of us are getting too old to pray on our knees, and the floors are getting very low. Don't worry about posture. That isn't the point of that statement. But the point is that we spend time in prayer to God, that we depend utterly upon our God. I know who holds the future. And that is a God whom we depend upon. And when God wishes to work, he sets his people praying. That is why every week I say the most important meeting of the week at 7:30 on Wednesday is the prayer meeting. I know that those of you who do tremendously well just to be out once on a Sunday, that's wonderful. But for those who are fit and well, what a glorious privilege, what a blood-bought privilege to gather with the people of God to pray in the midweek prayer meeting. Because God works in answer to prayer. But God sets his people praying when he wants to work. We're going to close by singing together 820.